Good morning and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 30th in the year 2000. This morning in our fireside room we have Ron Molabita, who is continuing his Bible study series on Judah's prophets. Let's listen in.
Good morning.
Good morning.
This is our third session in a series of five sessions on the minor prophets. We have been moving rather slowly through them, but for those of you who are new, Monday we took a look at the prophet Amos, yesterday the prophet Hosea. Those are two prophets of the Israel of the Northern Kingdom who spoke during the period leading up to the conquest by the Assyrians of that Northern Kingdom. Today we are going to look at the prophets of the southern kingdom of Judah, Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. Let us open with a word of prayer. Gracious God, as we gather together this day, we give you thanks for this day and all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, for the beauty of these surroundings, for this fellowship. And now as we together open up your word and allow it to speak to us, may your spirit work within and amongst us so that we may come to a fuller understanding of your will for our lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have in Scripture the minor prophets. My boys get all thrilled when I can rattle off the books of the Bible in a minute or so. But perhaps you remember those days from your own confirmation experience. But the minor prophets in our Bible begin with Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah. And as I've said the last two mornings, unfortunately, those books of the Bible are not in chronological order. And therefore, it is difficult for us just to open up our Bible and read Hosea to Malachi and have any sense of the historical context, the chronology in which these prophets spoke and subsequently their words were written down. And so this gives you a better idea of the chronology of the books, of the last 12 books of the Hebrew Scripture, beginning with Amos. And if we would reorder the minor prophets, it would go something like this: Amos, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Obadiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Joel, Malachi, and Jonah would be the last book of the Bible, of the Hebrew Scripture.
Is there any reason for the way they are in there?
A theme or anything? That was asked yesterday too. I'm not certain of that. I could take some guesses based upon how books were came into existence and in the Bible. A lot of times books came into the Bible based upon popularity, frequency of use, you know, it wasn't all at once that these 12 were brought together by the post-exilic people and just said, well, let's just throw them together. So it happened over a period of time. And my guess is that part of that was not only based upon the time that they were written, but rather just by also the recognition of the popularity of them. And maybe that it would be good to talk about that at this point, because the question was raised yesterday, you know, how there were true prophets and there were false prophets during these times. So what determines whether a prophet is true or false? Well, you don't know that at the time. When a prophet is speaking, you don't know whether that prophet is true or false. You trust that the spirit within you will give you a sense about that person and what that person is saying, and you have a sense whether that word is true or not. But you don't know that for fact. And even as a community, you may not know that for fact when you hear that word. But in terms of what is included in Scripture here, the test of a true or false prophet was really historical. That it wasn't until that prophetic word was proven to occur or not as the prophet spoke, that that word was considered to be the word of a true prophet. It was really hindsight that determined whether these words of these prophets were true or false. So time really is the test for whether the word of a prophet is true or false. As we go along today, once again, this is a Bible study, and I welcome your comments, your questions, not that I can answer them all, or other insights that you have to share. So this is not a lecture or presentation, but I welcome your reflections as well. With that, let's jump into Micah. And I have maps and a chronology here. If you haven't received one of those yet, please take one. And then for today, our first outline is for the prophet Micah. So if you take it on, it's just something helpful for you to follow along. What I have been attempting to do here is to familiarize us with the minor prophets, to put them, the prophets, in their historical context, because I think it's so important in order to understand the message of the prophet by putting them in their historical context. And so that's the purpose of the chronology and the historical readings that we will do first. Regarding the prophet Micah. So if you would, turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 15. And as we read this, you might want to have your chronology in hand so that you can follow along in terms of what kings are being referenced here. But we are covering these three kings: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Presumably Micah was serving as prophet during the time of these three kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Chapter 15, verses 32 to 38. In the second year of King Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, King Jotham, son of Uzziah of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's important to note. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. Note that. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah. Jotham slept with his ancestors, was buried with his ancestors in the city of David, his ancestor. His son Ahaz succeeded him. Now, for Micah, I've also listed the parallel description of the kings in Chronicles. If you've ever read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you recognize that there's a duplicity there in terms of a historical record. And the parallel reading, and I'm not going to do this for all three, but just for Jotham, is in 2 Chronicles 27. And the reason I'm doing this is I want you to compare what details are included in the writing in Chronicles that it wasn't included in 2 Kings, just to get a fuller description of the reign of Jotham. Chapter 27, verses 1 to 9. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done, only he did not invade the temple of the Lord. But the people still followed corrupt practices. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord and did extensive building on the wall of Ophel. That's new information. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah and forts and towers on the wooded hills. He fought with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. The Ammonites gave him that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites paid him the same amount in the second and the third years. So Jotham became strong because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Jotham slept with his ancestors, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Ahaz succeeded him. So he was right with the Lord, righteous, and again, we have this perception from the Israelites that because he was righteous, he also was successful, even in his battles with the Ammonites, and also prosperous in his ways, even though there was still a taint of idolatry and idolatrous practice going on that he wasn't able to fully eliminate from throughout the land. Then we go back to 2 Kings 16. One to 20. So Ahaz takes over as king. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, King Ahaz, son of Jotham of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his ancestor David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, obviously not all of the kings, because some of the kings were righteous before him. He even made his son pass through fire according to the abominable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. They besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. Now, if you look at your chronology, you see that Pekah is still ruling over Israel. Do you have a chronology?
No, I think
any more chronologies? I don't know.
Are there any more?
No. One more there? That's the map. Are there any chronologies left? Yeah, that one. Yeah. Notice that very near the end of the existence of Israel, the northern kingdom, King Pekah of Israel is now joining forces with another northern nation to come up against King Ahaz. And they besieged Ahaz but could not conquer him. At that time, the king of Edom recovered Elah. Look on your map where Edom is. If you look on your map, it's south of Judah. Recovered Elah for Edom. And if you look right down at the southern tip, there's Elah. And drove the Judeans from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they live to this day. Ahaz sent messengers to the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant. Now notice Assyria is still kind of ruling this whole area and threatening to invade the northern kingdom, but obviously also threatening Judah, the southern kingdom. I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus, took it, carrying its people captive to Kir. Then he killed Rezin. When the king Ahaz went to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. Now, where is Damascus? Up here, in the north. So obviously what's happening here is that Israel and the king of Aram are attacking Judah, and Ahaz pleads to the king of Assyria, which really, on the southern map here, you see the whole Assyrian kingdom here, empire, to come and get them off Judah's back, so to speak, and pays the king of Assyria a certain amount of money in order to get them to get Israel and Aram off their backs. And so they come now to the kingdom of Damascus, and that's where this activity is taking place. Verse 10, when King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet with the king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. King Ahaz sent to the priest Uriah a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. The priest Uriah built the altar in accordance with all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Just so did the priest Uriah build it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. So Ahaz has been impressed by the fact that Assyria has conquered, or at least gotten rid of, the immediate threat, and is impressed with the fact that Damascus and the people of the kingdom of Damascus participated in that, and figured that their God then was responsible for it. So Ahaz decides, let's take this God that is worshipped in Damascus and the altar of that God and take it back to Jerusalem. There, because that must be the God who is most powerful. Because our God couldn't help us defeat Israel. When the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar, went up to it, and offered his burnt offering and his grain offering, poured his drink offering, dashed the blood of his offerings of well-being against the altar. The bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. King Ahaz commanded the priest Uriah, saying, upon the great altar offer the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offering. Then dash against it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. The priest Uriah did everything that King Ahaz commanded. Then King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands, removed the laver from them. He removed the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pediment of stone. The covered portal for use on the Sabbath that had been built inside the palace and the outer entrance for the king he removed from the house of the Lord. He did this because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Ahaz slept with his ancestors, was buried with his ancestors in the king of David, and his son Hezekiah succeeded him. Wow. So, worship of God, as his father had brought back into Judah, was now replaced by the worship of this false god from Damascus. Then King Hezekiah comes into play. And what's recorded regarding Hezekiah is in 2 Kings 18, 1 through 20, verse 21. We're not going to read all of that, but just to give you a sense of who this King Hezekiah is, let's read chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. In the third year of King Hosea, son of Elah of Israel, notice again your chronology that Hosea was the last king of Israel. Hezekiah, son of King Ahaz of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, just as his ancestor David has done. So obviously he didn't follow the ways of his father. He removed the high places, broke down the pillars, and cut down the sacred pole. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. That's a little interesting fact, that the bronze serpent of Moses in the wilderness had been preserved for all that time period, and that was one of the icons that they continued to worship even up to that time. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah after him, or among those who were before him. Now take that into consideration.
That's a long time.
It's a long time. And many look at the kings before him. So he, in comparison, according to this description, Hezekiah is one of the best in terms of being righteous before God. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Whoa. He attacked the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of King Hosea, son of Elah of Israel, the king of Assyria came up against Samaria, besieged it, and at the end of 3 years took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of King Hosea of Israel, Samaria was taken. So this now is talking about the conquering of Israel, the northern kingdom. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria, settled them in Hala on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. And then what transpires in the next two chapters? I'll just summarize it for you. The king of Assyria captures the cities of Judah. So the Assyrians do invade Judah, capture the cities of Judah. They demand a ransom from Hezekiah, who in turn pays the king of Assyria that ransom, so to speak. And then the king of Assyria sends an envoy to Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And those envoys seek Hezekiah's alliance to fight Egypt. So that gives us a clue right now what's going on globally. That Egypt is a power, Assyria is a power, and Judah's caught in the middle of that global battle. And so the king of Assyria is coming to Hezekiah and saying, look, we want you as an ally, because you are the territory that comes up and abuts against Egypt, and we need you on our side. Hezekiah consults with Isaiah. Now, we're not going to get into Isaiah, but obviously Isaiah is the prominent prophet at this time, and Hezekiah comes to Isaiah for consultation. Hezekiah says that he will not surrender to Assyria, and so he prays, and that prayer is in chapter 19 of 2 Kings, which you can read. Isaiah tells Hezekiah that the king of Assyria will not come into the city. And then if we read chapter 19, verses 35 to 37, that very night, now this is the prophet Isaiah saying to Hezekiah that the Lord's going to defend the city of Jerusalem. That very night, the angel of the Lord set out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When morning dawned, they were all dead bodies. Then the king of Assyria left, went home, and lived at Nineveh. As he was worshiping in the house of his god, Nisra, his sons killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. His son succeeded him. Now explain that one to me, folks.
nasty.
Special bomb.
Nerve gas.
Yeah.
Nerve gas.
Warfare.
And then in chapter 20, if you have titles in your book, King Hezekiah becomes ill, but subsequently is healed. And now we have envoys from Babylon coming to Hezekiah to bring gifts to Hezekiah. And here's the first time where Babylon enters into the scene. Babylon is rising to power. And again, if you look at your map, you see where Babylon is in relationship to Assyria. So obviously Babylon now is rising into power, and the king of Babylon sends envoys to Hezekiah to start to woo Hezekiah to form an ally against Assyria. And at that point, Isaiah in 2 Kings prophesies destruction of Judah. Even though Hezekiah is a righteous king, Isaiah looks farther on and says, you know, this is not good, folks. We're going to get caught up in struggle here that we better stay out of. But realizes that the writing on the wall and that Judah is going to suffer destruction. It's during the reign of these three kings that Micah prophesies. So we have a righteous king, an evil king, and a righteous king. So with that, let's turn to Micah. Any questions or comments about that narrative? The opening introduction. The word of the Lord that came to Micah in the days of kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So obviously he was around during the final conquest of Israel, of the northern kingdom, Samaria. I'll just pick out portions here that help to give us a flavor of Micah. First of all, Micah pronounces judgment against Samaria, the northern kingdom, Israel. He's a prophet primarily to Judah, but he can't help but look north to their neighbor, to his neighbor, and to give some prophetic word related to Samaria before focusing in on Judah. Hear you people, all of you, listen, O earth, and all that is in this. This is verse 2 of chapter 1. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For lo, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Then the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will burst open like wax near the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley, uncover her foundations. All her images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For as the wages of a prostitute she gathered them, and as the wages of a prostitute they shall again be used. So Israel is conquered. And these are the words that Micah speaks in the last days of Israel, the northern kingdom, prophesying that Israel, primarily because of its idolatry, as we heard from Hosea yesterday, is going to be destroyed. And then he goes on, for this I will lament and wail. I will go barefoot and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Blaming some of the idolatry of Samaria on now infiltrating into Judah. And some of the same practices that were going on in Israel now have infiltrated into Jerusalem. And Micah begins to sense that some of the same things are going to happen in Judah. that are happening to Israel. If we jump down to chapter 2, read a few verses there, verses 1 to 3. For alas, for those who devise wickedness, now this is talking about Judah, and evil deeds on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in their power. They covet fields and seize them, houses and take them away. They oppress householder and house, people and their inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, now I am devising against this family an evil from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. So what is he exposing here? What is he identifying and exposing as what's now going wrong in Judah, according to this description?
Foreclosing mortgages.
Okay. Foreclosing mortgages.
Taking away land.
Okay. Notice that the literary description here, you know, the powerful folks are laying awake at night, devising and conspiring how they can grab a hold of more the next day. I mean, it's pretty graphic, you know, just laying awake at night thinking, oh boy, what can I go after tomorrow? I mean, that's what's transpiring here. And the indictment is against those who are in power. He doesn't name them kings or wealthy people. He just says those in power. But we can assume who they are. But that's an evil. Not the only evil, but that's an evil that Micah recognizes happening in Judah. So there is oppression of the common folk, the householder, throughout the land. If we go on to chapter 3, he begins now to identify who these powerful people are. And I said, listen, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and the flesh off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin off of them, break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a kettle, like flesh in a cauldron. Is that literal? Should we take that literally?
Yes.
Or is this figurative? I mean, we don't know. But if oppression is happening, this could be taken literally.
Been done before.
Yeah.
Do it again.
Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have acted wickedly. Now, who are they? The heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. So the leaders. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. So here now is an indictment against his colleagues. Micah is issuing an indictment against his colleagues, his peers here. Concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against those who put nothing into their mouths. These false prophets are saying, oh, everything's fine throughout the land. You know, remember a president who said there's no homeless people in this land?
Nothing wrong.
But what's happening? Those who have something to eat are declaring war against those who put nothing into their mouths. Those who are going hungry are the subject, are the object, really not the subject, the object of conquest by those who have enough to eat in the land. Why? What have they done wrong?
Stole lands.
Huh?
Stole their lands. Stole work. They've done their vineyards. Everything else.
think about our own country here.
I'm just thinking about the discussion we had last night and how it would start correlation on a world basis. You know, well, there's one example that comes to mind for me is like this NAFTA, you know, this free trade thing. We say, well, free trade, you think, oh, good, well, now Mexico now can trade with the United States. But in reality, these international corporations go down, control the marketplace, you know, set up a factory right across the border, say a Korean, you know, corporation, and the Mexicans then have to work for them for even less than they were working before, because it's sort of a military kind of, you know, control that they have over these factories. And so where's the free trade? I mean, they're just taking over. I see this correlation. This was a more simplistic, you know, we've got an army and we're going to march in there and take over, you know, that castle and those people and that land. Now we're doing it more with legalities and structures that are thought out, like you said, of the, you know, the greedy sitting up at night and figuring out, like Cindy said, well, in the NAFTA, where there was this one part that, you know, businesses, corporations could sue governments. And then she gave the example of Exxon and everything suing Canada. Well, I mean, all this is going on. These wars are going on of greed, taking over land and people, controlling peoples right now in our own time. What's different now than then?
Well, and what Mike is addressing here is internal, is within their own nation. He's not dealing with the trouble with Assyria at this point or with Egypt. He's talking about what people within his own country are doing to other people within his own country.
Yeah, what can...
If you live in $1 million house and you have $450,000 vehicles sitting out in your driveway, you got those at the expense of someone else.
At someone else, yeah. Frank?
And what came to mind was the, when they found the gold in the Badlands, and they kept moving the Indians off the land, so they exploited while they were living off the land. They kept moving so they could get gold. That came to mind.
One quarter of the children in this country go to bed hungry every night. 25% of the children, I mean, that is a report from Bread for the World and other reputable organizations. 25% of the children in this country go to bed hungry every night.
Some of that might be because of bad parenting, that their parents are totally irresponsible. Maybe they're out at the local bar or
maybe
the gambling house or whatever. There are, I don't know exactly, like where I live, for instance, there are many programs. There's free lunch in the schools. There's food stamps. There's, if the parents are of a certain income, and through the years that baseline income has risen quite significantly. So I think some of that hunger is because of parental neglect.
Or is it related to the fact that they don't have jobs to be able to?
There is, there's jobs. There is pages and pages and pages of ads. I admit that a lot of them are minimum wage jobs and so on. But, you know, I really think that in this country, if people put their nose to the grindstone and try and work and whatever, there's no reason for their children to go hungry.
Are you sure that's true? That's one of the things we've been told all our life.
Not good at all.
Have you lived at minimum wage yourself?
No, because I got an education.
Yeah, but not everybody can get an education.
Yes, they can. Yes, they can.
That's not true.
Yes, they can.
High school education won't make it any.
No, but I mean, there's program beyond program beyond program out there.
If you're savvy enough to take advantage of the programs, then you might be able to succeed. But if your major concern is, how do I feed my three children after my husband abandoned me? And I don't have housing because an apartment with two bedrooms will cost me $1,000 for a month. And if I'm lucky to find an apartment, because low-income housing is not available to me anymore. So I'm living on the streets, and I'm going to food shelters, to homeless shelters, and I'm going to food shelves. But how do I go make time to get education so that I can get beyond the McDonald's line feeding my children?
There's more of those programs out there. There's, you know, when they've cut down on the welfare, you can only be on it so long, and et cetera. They've opened other doors where...
What are those other doors?
They probably will give you X number of dollars in assistance while you're training for thus and such type of job.
Who will take care of my children?
Yeah. I think what it's saying is not that simple.
What's happened to the family support?
No,
family support.
My family, I'm playing the devil's advocate here, but my family threw me out because they didn't like my husband. Or my boyfriend. Let me say, I'm not even married.
Well, there goes back to the dysfunctional family again.
Oh, we have a lot of that.
And the dysfunctional family ranges from rich to poor.
Yeah. Well, we have a dysfunctional church at the time.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
So, I think the idea of getting an education or getting a job that's available or getting a minimum wage job all depends on the fact that you might be emotionally joyful. Yippee. My husband's left me. I've got these kids. I don't know what I'm going to do next. Now I know exactly what I'm going to do. You have enormous amounts of emotional difficulties during times like that. To get it all together, to know who to ask, and to have enough fortitude within yourself to bypass all those things that's happened to you. And the feelings that you have because your husband left you might be, I'm nothing, I'm a nobody, I've never been anybody. And all I can do is screw yourself into the ground. It's just, you need help with other people telling you that your life is worth living before you can do anything else. You have to have a sense of self and a sense of dignity. And when that is taken away from you, you don't just hop out to a job someplace. You may crawl out, you may scrape out, but you're a wreck.
Yeah, I think our biggest fault is, and I find it definitely myself, I'm too quick to judge.
What?
I'm too quick to judge others. I have an immediate response by appearance or behavior or where they live or color, you know. I'm too quick to make an evaluation of who this person is without really knowing the person. So I think that's a real danger to all of us.
Let's go on. These are all great comments.
I just wanted to say one thing. Wanted to say that John's comment about seeing this in a kind of global schema, I think that there are correlations with that here. Because this yes, was speaking internally, but we need to think about those kind of power arrangements and dynamics both internally and globally, and it seems like there are some very very striking correlations between this and that. And also, I just wanted to point out that phrase about lying in their beds, coveting other people's stuff, it sounds just exactly like Martin Luther's also condemnations of what was happening in similar veins in his day, both domestically and internationally.
Let's go on and get Micah's words. Verse 6, chapter 3. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without revelation. The sun shall go down upon the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers, another word for prophets, shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, justice, and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Talk about a bold statement. Little ego investment there. Hear this, you rulers of the house of Jacob and chiefs of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood. Notice that phrase, who build Zion with blood. Zion's another name for Jerusalem. In other words, there has been bloodshed that has led up to certain people being in power in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem with wrong. Its rulers give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets give oracles for money, yet they lean upon the Lord and say, surely the Lord is with us. No harm shall come to us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height. So who's at fault here? Rulers, priests, and prophets. They're all part of this court establishment who are corrupt and who are the proponents of violence against their own people. And Micah has taken them on.
A bold statement.
That is.
With people being skinned alive, it's pretty courageous.
Now, what's the alternative? Micah offers a vision of hope, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Micah's vision of hope, not only for Judah, but for all the nations surrounding Judah. And whether they continue to worship their own God at that point is not the issue. As long as Judah, the people of Judah, continue to worship the Lord their God forever and ever, they will be then the model, the witness to the nations around them, hopefully leading everyone to disarmament. That's the vision that Micah puts forth immediately after he indicts the rulers, the priests, and the prophets of the court. Yeah. Here's the judgment, and now I offer you this vision of hope that goes far beyond our borders. Jump to chapter 6, verse 6, this famous passage. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So it's not the sacrifice any longer that's appeasing to God, but goes far beyond, and that is what the people will do, how they will treat each other, how they will be in community with one another, how they will ultimately relate with their neighbors. But he has to come right back to reality, in starting in verse 9 of chapter 6. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, "It is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe and assembly of the city. Can I forget the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Can I tolerate wicked scales and a bag of dishonest weights, corruption? Your wealthy are full of violence, and your inhabitants speak lies with tongues of deceit in their mouths." So the wealthy now are indicted here. "Therefore I have begun to strike you down, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be a gnawing hunger within you. You shall put away but not save, and what you save I will hand over to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have followed their counsels. Therefore I will make you a desolation and your inhabitants an object of hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people." Do you remember what two sins are named in the story of Noah and the flood? Why God sent the flood?
Violence.
Corruption and violence. Those are the two evils, the two sins named by God when God speaks to Noah, explaining to Noah why God is going to send a flood over the earth. Corruption and violence. And Micah has named those same two things here.
But wasn't it God who wiped out
185,000
soldiers?
Good question.
Yeah.
Good question. Was God a warrior? Cindy, you want to?
Well, I just want to say it's phenomenal. It's incredible the extent of horrendous violence perpetrated by God in the First Testament. And I'm giving no answer. But it's incredible, and it's something for us all to grapple with, I think, as people of that God. I'm not asking us to do it now, I'm just reiterating the question. It's pretty incredible. If babies bashed against the walls I also wanted to say that it is interesting that in this text, through Micah, is not condemning wealth. God is condemning the violence of those particular wealthy people. In this text, your wealthy are violent, he's saying, or your wealthy are full of violence. So it's not a condemnation of wealth, it's a condemnation of when the wealthy are full of violence. Just an interesting nuance.
Or how they gain their wealth. Well, it goes beyond the wealthy now in chapter 7. "Woe is me, for I become like one who, after the summer fruit has been gathered, after the vintage has been gleaned, finds no cluster to eat. There is no first ripe fig for which I hunger. Faithful have disappeared from the land." So it's gone far beyond the rulers, the priests, the prophets, and those who are wealthy. "The faithful have disappeared from the land, and there is no one left who is upright. They all lie in wait for blood, and they hunt each other with nets. Their hands are skilled to do evil. The official and the judge ask for a bribe, and the powerful dictate what they desire. Thus they pervert justice. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The most upright of them is the thorn hedge. The day of their sentinels of their punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand." Now listen to this. "Put no trust in a friend. Have no confidence in a loved one. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your embrace. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies are members of your own household. It's gone that far. Who's going to turn in whom? Whom can you trust any longer? Who will speak against the rulers, the priests, and the prophets in their own household and be betrayed? But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then finally, the word of hope. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in showing clemency. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and unswerving loyalty to Abraham, as you have sworn to our ancestors in the days of old. Whoa. There's that little carrot out there. That little word of hope, no matter how bad, insidious, devious things have come, even within our own household, there is still a God waiting to forgive us and to take us back home. Sue.
One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is Micah 7:8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Boy, that has been a great one for me.
In Micah, I think we really get a very clear perspective of the role of the prophet. In any time. Comments? Questions about Micah?
God must have been with him in order to survive this long.
Three kings. Three kings. Now two of them are righteous, remember. So whether he did most of this during the time of Ahaz, you know, we don't know. We can't tell that. But he certainly has had experience with, at the book end of those three kings, a righteous king, an evil king, and a righteous king. But he also sees what's happening with Israel. Mm-hmm. How they have totally gone down the tubes, and how some of those ways of behaving and relating with each other in their own country, their own community, has come into play. And as we heard, I mean, Jotham wasn't even able to turn everything around. He may have directed the people back to the worship of God at Jerusalem, but he wasn't able to squelch all of the other activity going on. Because there were others who were saying, you know, that the Lord is with us. You know, we can do all these things to one another because the Lord is with us. Implying that the Lord is not with you.
Do we know who Micah was? Was he a shepherd? Was he a priest?
We have no clue as to his background.
Because the survival may have been because of possession.
Yeah, we don't know. We get no clue from his own writing or from the kings.
Understanding of the inference here that these members of the family turned against each other.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is that God will do that or that will just happen?
That was happening. Everybody was living in such fear of reprisal from those in power. That they were willing to turn in their own family members to these rulers so that they would save their own life.
So what is the other reference in the Bible where we hear that? Or is there? You
Well, there is in the Gospels. You know, there are, Jesus talks about that in the Gospels. If you follow me, you know, within your own family, there's going to be this divide, and some are going to hate one another and turn each other in. I mean, Jesus talks about that too. That is what would happen if some people choose to follow Jesus. They will be turned into the proper authorities by other members of their family for following Jesus.
Suppose Jesus was referring to any reference to the correlation in this text?
I think you're just talking about the reality of the immediate future, that if you decide to follow me, be prepared to be turned in by your own family members. Turned over to the...
Please be a shepherd too.
Yeah.
Shepherd my people with thy staff, the flock of thy inheritance, dwell alone in the forest, and this little garden life, let them feed the action of the world.
We're still one day behind time, and we've come to the end of the session. Let me pass out to you the outline for what was session three. And this has to deal with Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk, the other three prophets of Judah. And if you would like to go ahead and read on your own the historical context, Zephaniah and Nahum are prophets during the reigns of Manasseh, Amon, and Josiah. Manasseh was an evil king, Amon was an evil king, and Josiah, probably one of the most popular kings after Solomon, was a righteous king. He was the one who discovered the Deuteronomic tablets and writings and tucked away in the attic of the temple and retrieved them and said, after reading them, he tore his garment and said, we've got to obey these commandments of God. So he was a righteous king. And then if you would read Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk, then Habakkuk comes later. He is a prophet during the time of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. Both of those kings were evil kings. So there was only one righteous king amongst those five near the end of the time of Judah. But if you look on your chronology, you will see that from Manasseh, it's 687 all the way to Jehoiakim, 598. So almost 90 years is covered by these three prophets. And let me read just one, what I think is very significant note, because it's very telling. If I can find it here quickly, regarding Josiah. Chapter 23 of 2 Kings, verses 21 and following. This is Josiah. The king Josiah commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as prescribed in this book of the covenant. No such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. That is very telling information. The Passover had not been kept since the time of the judges, not even with King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and all the kings of Judah. Josiah restored that celebration, that remembrance of what God did for the people in Egypt.
Even David didn't?
No.
Really?
According to this.
What did it say here?
It said, no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges. This is before the kings,
right,
who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. That's how important Josiah was in the life of Israel.
Josiah slaughtered all the priests on the altars and burned human bones on them. Sounds like Mr. Walt back in Minnesota.
So read through that. I'm going to reference these very quickly at the beginning of the next time, partly because Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk are much more abstract in their writing, and sometimes don't even speak to the situation. But I'm just going to summarize what they have to say, and we'll go on with Obadiah and the other prophets on tomorrow morning. So I'll do a quick summary of these three, and then we'll go on. Thank you.